Our summer sermon series is entitled, Transformed to Join Christ's Mission. This title is a summary of the theme scripture passage from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. And this passage very clearly makes the case that those who have been made new creations by entering into Christ by faith also enter into the same mission and ministry of Christ who reconciled and transformed us. By making us new, Christ also makes us his ambassadors to spread the good news to others. If new life in Christ is likened to a disease, we would say that we are not only have contracted the disease, but we have become highly infectious or contagious. All genuine Christians have a communicable disease, if you'd use such a metaphor to explain what has happened to us and in us and through us. Although the word contagious often is used to describe potential transmission of disease, thankfully, the word can also be properly used to describe the potential transmission of something good, like a contagious smile or laughter or a contagious faith. The new life we receive from Christ makes us contagious, both by assignment and simply by having been made new. But lest we think we can just leave our infectious faith to do its work simply by our presence, Paul clarifies that our ambassadorship is both natural and intentional. In fact, Paul would say that our faith in Christ needs to be passionately intentional as well as natural. Now, those who would like to join me in quoting 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, here we go. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That we're in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 19 from that passage summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. This truly is good news. Christ became sin for us so that he could defeat it on the cross and remove sin as the barrier of our being reconciled to God. This is the gospel. And I've concluded that enthusiasm for the gospel begins when we discover the freedom and joy of living life surrendered to Jesus Christ. This is living in the new creation that is found by living in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 outlines the life plan for every person surrendered to Jesus Christ. First, be reconciled to God through Christ. Second, live every day in Christ, in fellowship with Christ's family. And three, join with Christ and fellow believers in appealing to the people in our webs of relationship to be reconciled to God. This process was illustrated for us in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now when Paul says that our gospel came to you not only or not simply with words, he was saying that the gospel had done and continued to do a powerful work in his life and in those of his mission team. They were new creations in Christ. They had been reconciled to God. When Paul says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake," he was explaining that the launching pad for effective ministry was Christ's family or the body of Christ in fellowship, living life focused on Christ and living in Christ together. Thus, Paul's testimony was not only his verbal witness of how the gospel had transformed his life and the lives of his mission team, the worshipful and joyful fellowship his mission team experienced were hugely powerful in bearing witness to the reconciling work of Christ. When Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joyful joy given by the Holy Spirit," he is providing us with the evidence that Paul's mission team had carried out their calling to be Christ's ambassadors, urging their friends to be reconciled to God. What is more, what we see in this Thessalonian letter is that immediately upon welcoming the message of reconciliation with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, these new believers in Thessalonica became messengers of the gospel to the people in their networks of relationships. So before we even get into our Deuteronomy text, I want to highlight three priorities that have arisen from our theme text in 2 Corinthians 5 and our previous text in 1 Thessalonians 1. There are three priorities that function as a framework to help us keep growing in our walk with Christ and result in sustaining our enthusiasm for the gospel. And I've identified them. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 suggests the three priorities for all Christians are: be reconciled to God through Christ, live daily in Christ, in fellowship with Christ's family, join with Christ and fellow believers in appealing to the people in our webs of relationship to be reconciled to God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it suggests the three priorities for all Christians are: the gospel does a powerful work in a Christian's life by making him or her a new creation in Christ. The launching pad for effective ministry is the body of Christ living in fellowship together. And thirdly, the body of Christ is a mission team of Christ's ambassadors. These three priority relationships can be stated in a number of ways. And the handout today kind of summarizes all of these ways of saying pretty much the same thing. First, our growing relationship with Christ. Second, our growing relationship with the body of Christ. Third, our growing relationship with those yet to be reconciled to Christ. We can also say it this way: love Christ, love the body of Christ, love the world for Christ. And this can be simplified as Christ, the body of Christ, and the work of Christ. These are the three priority relationships we need to be developing as Christians. And my thesis for this message is this: if we are growing in these three priority relationships, it is highly likely that our enthusiasm for the gospel will keep growing as well. This morning, the focus of our attention turns to how enthusiasm for the gospel is sustained over the course of our lives. In this subset of sermons, we're aiming for Deuteronomy 5, 32 through 6, 25. We won't get there today, but we're aiming for it. But before we get to that text, I want us to see the context in which its exhortation is set. When we think of God's people as they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt and given the promise that God would lead them into the promised land, we become keenly aware that these people faced constant tests and temptations that worked to draw them away from following the Lord who had rescued them. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the people that he led for 40 years. They are strong words of exhortation as Israel is about to enter the land God had promised to give them. But it is also stressed that if Israel ignores God's commands, the dream of glorious living in the promised land will dissolve. Thus, Moses embeds urgent warnings within his strong exhortations. The title Deuteronomy means second law, even though it does not contain a distinct second law. Rather, it's Moses calling the second generation of escapees from Egypt to a renewal of the first covenant that God made with their parents. Within Deuteronomy, we have the second giving of the Ten Commandments, certainly fitting for its name. As you may recall, God had already told Moses that he would not be permitted to enter the promised land because of his disobedience to a command. That means that only Caleb and Joshua remained from the original Israelites to enter the promised land, and that because of their courage and faith to fully obey the Lord in the face of opposition and differing opinion. So here in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is making an urgent appeal to the heart and conscience of this present generation and all future generations. Make sure you are doing what you already know to do. Deuteronomy is an excellent book to show us how to sustain our enthusiasm for the gospel that has changed our lives. It shouldn't surprise us as we quickly review the first four chapters that we will hear what resembles the three priority relationships already identified in three of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Again, the setting for the writing of Deuteronomy is Israel at a crossroad where they must make a decision. Will they forsake their past history of disobedience and reset their compass and will to walk into their future as obedient servants of God? Or will life be just more of the same old self-serving living and disregard for their God? Moses will spend considerable time reminding Israel what God has done for them and what is their appropriate response of gratitude. Deuteronomy 1:8, "See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of it." Deuteronomy 1:21, "See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Or verse 25 of chapter 1, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." In these reminders of God's gift of the promised land to his people, we see the combination of God's promise and our responsibility. God promised land to his people, but they had to physically follow the commands of the Lord in taking possession of it. Now, their track record was not particularly encouraging. Speaking of their past opportunities to obey the Lord, Moses says, Deuteronomy 1:26, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled. You complained. Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky." These people who knew of the mighty power of God that had been put on display on their behalf forgot what God had done and became fearful of what God was asking them to do. But had God changed since those days in Egypt when he displayed his power and his glory? Were the enemies in the promised land worse or more powerful than their enemies in Egypt? No to both questions. Yet, when God's people forget what God has done for them in the past, don't be surprised if they become fearful about obeying God in the future. That's kind of a key statement, maybe worth repeating. When God's people forget what God has done for them in the past, don't be surprised if they become fearful about obeying God in the future. But it's not just fearfulness that overtakes these forgetful people. So does rebellion and grumbling. All three of their priority relationships were derailed. They forgot what God had done for them. Thus, we can say with certainty that their relationship with God was not growing. Their fellowship with their brothers focused on the enormity of their enemy's army and not on the superiority of their God. Thus, we can say that their fellowship was not characterized by mutual encouragement in the Lord for who he is and what he wants to do through them. And third, and being defeated in their first two priority relationships, they can't even imagine how they can overcome their forgetfulness and their fear, let alone their enemy. So their energy goes into being rebellious grumblers instead of being obedient and joyous and victorious conquerors. Now, what should have been the response of these people to the glorious opportunity that the Lord was giving them? To remember, to be filled with gratitude, and to joyfully obey. Probably in that order. To remember, to be filled with gratitude, and to joyfully obey. Now, there was one who did what the rest should have done. Caleb stood out as one who remembered, who was grateful, and joyfully and courageously obeyed. Verse 36, Deuteronomy 1. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he will see it, that is the land, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, Caleb was not alone among the 12 spies who were charged with the responsibility to bring back a strategic plan to defeat the enemy. Caleb was joined by Joshua. Only those two believed God would fulfill his promise in defeating the enemy and deliver the promised land to them. The 10 other spies all succumbed to fear and pessimism and disobedience. But it's significant that there were two who believed God. Both were openly rewarded by the Lord for their obedience. And it was all rooted in their growing relationship with God, remembering who he is and what he can do. Now Moses is giving out God's call to Israel to go into the promised land. And key to the success of this mission is a renewal of their priority one relationship with God and their priority two relationships with their fellow soldiers. In the middle of chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the 2.5 tribes of Israel who were given land east of the Jordan. And since their land was east of the Jordan, they could think that they wouldn't have to cross the Jordan and fight with their brothers to conquer the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. But speaking directly to these 2.5 tribes, Moses says, I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it, but all your able-bodied men armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back across the Jordan to take possession of what I have given you. So here we have an example of our priority two relationship within the body of Christ. We are called to be companion warriors with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 4, Moses begins the review of God's commands that will make them successful in their new homeland. Verse 1, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them." Or in verses 6 through 8, chapter 4, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Isn't that incredible? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Notice how our priority one relationship with the Lord makes our priority three relationship with the world possible and effective. The nations will hear about our way of life and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Verse 9 of chapter 4, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" Now these instructions show how majorly important our priority two relationships are with fellow Christians to fortify our priority one relationship with Christ. We assemble as the body of Christ to remember what God has said to us so that we may learn to revere our God and teach our children to do the same. Verse 15, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things that the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." Moses is saying to the children of Israel that the battle against idolatry will be a lifelong battle. We must remain vigilant our entire lives to not allow anything to displace our Lord God from his rightful place of authority in our lives. To displace Christ from being our Lord is idolatry. And verse 20 suggests that we are all in this battle together, because the Lord took us and brought us out of the iron smelting furnace of slavery to sin in order to be the people of his inheritance. We must together be vigilant to keep away from putting something or someone else in our Lord's place as the ultimate authority of our lives. Then Moses gives a personal testimony of how serious God is about our keeping his commands. Verse 21 of chapter 4. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land of the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses stands as a reminder that our sins have consequences. Oh, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that does not mean that there won't be lingering consequences of our past sins. In fact, God intends for us who have sinned and live with sin's consequences to allow others to see our consequences as an encouragement for them to not do as we did in our disobedience to the Lord. Paul speaks of this in his first letter to the Corinthians, using the children of Israel in the desert as his illustration. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Though clearly we should be embarrassed and ashamed by our sinful failures, to hide their consequences can be a disservice to our children. What does a warning mean if we cannot point to some real consequence for disobedience to a command of the Lord? And those consequences closest to home can be mighty powerful and effective deterrents to future sin. But what makes them even more powerful is being able to speak of the mercy of God as we repented of our sinful ways. And Moses speaks of that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. Our number one relationship is with Christ. That's our number one priority. We must never allow anything to get in the way of this relationship. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is our most important task in life. Call it an obsession if you must. But any driver of an automobile knows the importance of keeping his or her eyes on the road while driving. And many of us can speak personally of the consequence of taking our eyes off the road even for a brief moment. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He gives us life and hope and strength. Vigilance in following our Savior and Lord sustains our joy and enthusiasm for being in such a personal and enriching relationship with Almighty God. The table set before us this morning is intended to help us in keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is our source of cleansing from sin. He is our source of nourishment for our soul. He is our life. He is our joy. He is our hope. Amen.